Okay, we're going to talk about beauty in the Bible and science. So this is my wife, Darlene, who's holding the camera up trying to take pictures of me. She apparently doesn't know what I look like. And we've been on the road from Greenville, South Carolina, since August, going around and talking about the Bible and science and trying to recruit some good science students like Rick Mattish to come to Bob Jones. Need somebody to replace him now that he's out. And we've been enjoying answering people's questions. So we'll have an opportunity tonight to answer questions. So if you think of a question and hold on to that, I thought we'll try to have some time this evening to answer those for you. Hope you'll find me user-friendly, okay? And my name, Matsko, means teddy bear. See, so I have to be user-friendly with a name like teddy bear. Okay. So, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. And it says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time, and hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." This is certainly a fascinating verse. It resonates with me as a student of science. The main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. Yet God has also placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal, a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. So how do we know there's actually an eternal significance to everything we do? Well, we see it here because God has made everything to fit beautifully in its appropriate time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we open your word that you'll guide our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to be able to hone in on this idea of beauty and how you've created beauty in our world and how it points toward our beautiful Creator. Bless as I speak. Help me to have the right words. Pray for those who listen, Lord, that they may be able to understand what's being said. For Jesus' sake, amen. So join with me today as we take a quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created and to understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. So the first question here is, what is beauty? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. The beautiful things that God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. So, for example, I might say a baby's face is beautiful. And what I'm implying is that it's symmetrical, it fits together appropriately, and it's appropriate for the age of the child. So an 80-year-old with a baby face would be weird or grotesque, right? On the other hand, Proverbs 20 verse 29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. So gray hair appears at the appropriate time. It fits old men perfectly. Another example is when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody and harmony and rhythm all fit together and that the music is appropriate to the occasion. Let's see if the dictionary definition helps us as far as beauty is concerned. So here's the first definition. Number one, noun, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. Now it's true that certain clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They have to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, the temptation is to believe that beauty is only in the culturally conditioned eye of the beholder, that what moves us personally. But taste for both natural beauty and for the arts travel across cultures with great ease. For example, Beethoven is a composer from Europe, a different age, but I understand that Beethoven is adored in Japan. It transcends the geography. We've spent 23 years going to Australia, taking teams of mission students from Bob Jones University, and we always would take them to the Sydney Opera House. And if I ask an architect to prove to me that the Sydney Opera House has objective beauty, he would speak of patterns and curves and borders and brightness, contrast, purity, smoothness, all features which contribute to the beauty and are recognized all over the world. It's not just fashion, is what I'm saying. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. So the beauty's real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, noun, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. I'm certainly not going to deny that there are plenty of beautiful women in the Bible, like Job's daughters and Sarah and Rebecca, Esther, Abigail, Abishag, this Queen of Sheba, not to mention many handsome men like Joseph and David, Absalom, Daniel. But how do we know a beautiful person when we see one? Well, science has the answer. And they did an experiment where they took pictures of people and they flashed them in front of people like they do, at the optometrist when they're checking your eyes and they say, does this look better than this? Does this look better than this? And so forth. So they did that. And so they came up with the most beautiful person in the world based on, people's view of beauty. What they did find in the course of that is they found that a beautiful person's face is about 1.5 times longer than it is wide. And then they said people unconsciously look at the 3 segments of the face. So from where my hairline used to be to between my eyes, and then between my eyes to under my nose, and from under my nose to the bottom of my chin, if those areas are equal in size, people consider you to be better looking, more beautiful. And then if you, and don't go home and do this, by the way. I can see you rushing home, and your husband or your wife's going to catch you doing this kind of thing. In a perfect face, the length of the ear is equal to the length of the nose. The width of the eye is equal to the distance between the eyes. And so they found a picture. They had a picture of the most beautiful person in the world. It turned out to be an 18-year-old shop girl in London. Was said to have the most beautiful face in the world by the numbers. And she indeed was very pretty. But it's interesting that the Creator made Adam and Eve symmetrical on the outside, but asymmetrical on the inside. Now, let's think about what we would look like if we had jellyfish skin, if you could actually see our internal organs. How beautiful would that be, with our stomach over here and our liver over here and it wouldn't be very beautiful at all. And that's a real problem for the evolutionists, is trying to figure out how you could evolve something that's symmetrical on the outside but asymmetrical on the inside. It's very difficult to work that out. So God did it right. He put the symmetry on the outside where we can see it, and the asymmetry on the inside where it's not as important. Number three, noun, a particular grace, feature, ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful as in the beauties of nature. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8, though you might have this memorized already. So this dictionary definition corresponds very beautifully with Paul's command that a believer should spend his or her time thinking about. We see that in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So notice the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true. That is valid, honest, reliable, honorable, noble, worthy of respect, right, just or upright, pure, clean and morally pure, lovely, agreeable, amiable, pleasing, of good repute and or admirable, what's praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we choose to. And I'm afraid that we do that. So you think about how many TV programs are crime programs or programs involving violence and ugliness and so forth and human behavior. And we choose to look at those things for entertainment, which seems a fairly perverse thing to do. But it's clear that God will hold us responsible for our thoughts. For example, some would say, well, the well-proportioned, uncovered human body created by God is always beautiful and should be put on display. I appreciate you all wearing clothes today here to church. That's a good thing. And so how do we respond to that? Well, we see, for example, in Revelation 3:18, it says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich in white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Over and over again, nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame, not with beauty. So why is that? Because it fails the purity test, among others. Number four, noun, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. So aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. And notice that the definition blends aesthetics with ethics, as does Philippians 4:8 that we just looked at and other passages in Scripture. Now, no one doubts that the Bible is an ethical book. But it's important to understand that the Scripture, the words of Scripture, are everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics as well. We can see this clearly from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve make their appearance in a garden where grew every tree that was pleasant to the sight. And the last vision for mankind is an abode in a city whose gates are of pearl and streets of gold. I was talking to Brother Barba just the other day, and he apparently has some ability in making stained glass. And so I was checking this out with him, but you understand when it's talking about gold streets that are transparent like glass, well, people in the ancient world, people that knew about stained glass, understood what color the gold streets in heaven would be. They would be red. If you grind up gold and put it in glass, you get a red color, color of the blood of Christ. So all throughout all eternity, we'll be reminded of the fact that it's the blood of Christ which allowed us to be there, to be in that place with him. And he confirmed, Brother Barba confirmed that to me, that that's exactly the case. Well, we see in Revelation 21:21, we see mankind's in the city whose gates are of pearl and streets of gold. And so the imagery of Scripture is from the beginning to the end of aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good and the whole range of Holy Scripture. Now that we've defined beauty, how should we as Bible-believing Christians think about it? So there's much in this world that we're able to find beauty in, a work of art, a piece of music, magnificent landscape. And we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't always leave us satisfied. We always want more. So several years ago, we had a week off between leaving school and going to Australia. So I thought, well, let's go somewhere we've never been before. So we went up to Portland, Oregon, and we decided to go see Mount St. Helens. And it was just, it was a day like today, beautiful, clear, bright day. And if you've ever been there to Mount St. Helens, you know, they had the program and then they raised the screen and you can see that mountain 5 miles away. And it was just breathtaking. And I thought, I wish I could just keep that image in my mind, you know, because it was so beautiful. But the next day, I wasn't satisfied with that beauty. I wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Multnomah Falls, okay, and that was beautiful as well. And I, as we've been traveling around the country, we've gone to many beautiful places, and I never get tired of seeing that beauty, but it doesn't satisfy me. I always want more. You can learn much about beauty from King David. He was surrounded by beauty every day. Beautiful women, beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry, the beauties of nature. But he cries out in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So he's saying the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating or reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood that the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth, which we're surrounded with on earth, is just reflected beauty. You understand there's such a thing as source beauty. The beauty in this world can never bring us lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can do that. C.S. Lewis describes source beauty and our longing for it in his book called The Weight of Glory. I'm going to quote what he says because he says it so well. He says, "We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." Now, I don't fully understand exactly what he's expressing, but it helps me understand a little bit what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is clear: Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers, it all boils down to how an animal decides which other animal to mate with. Darwin used the example of a peacock tail, which developed the way it did, according to him, in order to impress the peahen. However, it's a pretty big jump to get from peacocks to natural beauty, art, literature, music, but somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to go with. So I have a peacock feather here. A little bit bedraggled from the trip, but it's a peacock feather. And they really are amazingly designed. The colors on their tail feathers are due to a special optical effect called thin film interference. You've probably seen that. Just put a little bit of oil on a puddle of water along the side of the road. You can see the rainbow patterns. That's thin film interference. The feathers have layers of keratin that are so thin, they're the same wavelength as the wavelengths of colored light, same size as the wavelengths of colored light. So when the white light is reflected by the layers, some colors are removed and the white light changes color. So the peacock feather is not actually colored. It's actually the color you see is because of this thin film interference. And then you get this deep luster that changes with the angle of view. That's called iridescence. So not only does it change with the angle of view, but amazingly the peacock produces a pattern of colors due to precise differences in thickness across the feather. So the beauty of the peacock feather is the evidence of design rather than evolution, because the feathers have no clear function other than to produce beauty. And it requires a large amount of genetic information in order to produce this beauty. There's no way that beautiful peacock feathers could arise from a series of genetic accidents. Charles Darwin said this. Now, he was, Charles Darwin, you know, people make excuses for him, but he knew what he was doing. And he would talk piously in public, but in his private correspondence, he was quite open about, he knew the anti-God nature of what he was proposing. But here's what he said. He said in a letter to Asa Gray, April 3rd, 1860, it says, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." How many of you felt sick seeing the feather? Anybody feel sick? So why did Darwin feel sick gazing at the peacock's tail? Because he understood the strong argument that the peacock makes for the Creator. Now, I'm not a peahen, obviously, but I think peacock's feathers are beautiful as well. Okay? So it's easy for me. I'm going to present you with a beautiful peacock feather. There you go. Don't say I never gave you anything. Okay. It's easy for me as a creation scientist to get caught up in the evidences for God's creation. I can miss the obvious that the beauty of his work is inescapable. God made his handiwork so clear that even a child can see it. And the deeper we explore the world, the more beauty we find. Atheist Steve Jones once wrote that the evolution does its job and no more, and that's true. God's creation does its job, and on top, beauty is added. Jesus in Matthew 6:29 pointed out that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a single flower of the field. Added beauty in creation is evidence for a creator. Only a designer can add beauty for the sake of beauty. What I'm saying is beauty is a hallmark of God's creative style. So a good example of this can be found in the color of things. Notice how God made the color of the earth to contrast with the sky. How strange it would be if both the earth and the sky were green, or both the earth and the sky were blue. So when I'm talking to children and I ask them if they have any questions, they try to think of the hardest questions they can think of. And often their questions are, why is the sky blue and why is the grass green? And that's a good question. It's not an accident. And when God designed chlorophyll for plants, we understand that the photosynthesis takes place by a quantum mechanical event. It actually takes light from both the blue part of the spectrum and from the red part of the spectrum in order to cause photosynthesis to take place, and that leaves the green left over. So God designed it that way. And we think about the why is the sky blue, we think about Rayleigh light scattering, how the blue is scattered by the air molecules because they're of a certain size. And so when God designed these things, he designed them as an artist would design them, with a color scheme. He made them so they would be beautiful as well as functional. Oh, my wife, no, that was Boise State. My wife hates watching football at Boise State, you know, on TV, you know, where they have that blue field, okay? They have blue field and blue uniforms, and she thinks it's the ugliest thing.
That's a good example.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So when we use the grass color, that looks so much more pleasing than the Boise State. So if you're a Boise State fan, forgive me, but my wife hates the color scheme for the football team. So according to naturalistic views, it's a coincidence the color scheme of nature is so pleasing to mankind. But naturalism has a big problem. There's no random mechanism that could produce such color scheme. No reason we should even see colors in the first place. In addition, as a creation scientist, I understand that God designed the world not only to contain beautiful things, but also beautiful ideas. These beautiful ideas are a hallmark of God's creative style as well. Symmetry, the love of harmony, balance, proportion. Economy, the satisfaction of producing an abundance of effects from very limited means. So mathematics is the language of science and expresses the symmetry and economy found in the natural world. Unbelieving scientists are puzzled about why mathematics so perfectly describes the world we live in. There's no reason it should. Everything from the orbits of planets to the sun to the chemical processes that take place in a blade of grass are all described by mathematics. These mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend as well to sound waves and music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in small whole number ratios sound good together? Why is it the tones that are just slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? So Brother Barba was practicing on a steel drum the other day in the house, and it's not completely tuned up, and some of those notes he hit were painful. I don't know whether he'll inflict them on you or not next week when he has his goodbye service, but it could be a painful sound. Belief in creation and understanding of mathematical relationships increases a person's appreciation of beauty because that person knows that the beauty is the work of a loving creator. That's what hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty. He said, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." So what's the message of beauty in creation? Well, as we've already seen, the beauty of creation reveals a creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known." Secondly, the beauty of creation shows that God cares deeply for man. Remember our Lord said in Matthew 6, "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" So when we think of the detailed care that God has put into creating beauty, and then remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation, it confirms how much God must care for every detail of his children's needs. The beauty of creation can also remind us of the wonderful promises of Scripture, that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." In the same way that a pearl starts off as a piece of grit and gets transformed into a beautiful pearl by being clothed with layers of nacre, so God transforms unclean sinners into a beautiful new creation by covering them in righteousness. If any man is in Christ, he'll be a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, the irony is that God didn't use beauty to bring salvation. He didn't use beauty to bring salvation. He used ugliness. It is ironic. Isaiah 52, verse 14, "As many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Or Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness when we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him." Now I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry, and my purpose today is not to talk about your view of religious jewelry, but we can all agree that there's nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion with its blood and its sweat and its bones out of joint, victims gasping for breath, begging for water with faces distorted in agony. You know, the crucifixion happened so long ago, and the cross appears so often as a religious symbol in our culture, it's difficult for us to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which every mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux, C-R-U-X, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. But despite that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You know, the glory was not in the cross itself. I've seen pictures of, unfortunately, I've seen pictures of Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful men. So Paul was not boasting in crosses as a means of execution, but only in the cross of Christ, in the work of Christ for him. And that was all he took in, he took pride in, because the cross is a symbol of shame. Because of the cross, the world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that's how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. Does that resonate with you? Do you understand why we say that the cross of Christ is the most beautiful thing in the world? If you don't understand that, a lot of people here would like to talk to you about that, why they see that as the most beautiful thing. That brings us to another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful in our text, Romans 10:15. "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So there are people here sitting before me. You have beautiful feet. Don't take your shoes off, but you have beautiful feet. There's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell someone the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and in earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know him? Is he at all beautiful to you? So what questions do you have? This trend now, this trend you see in department stores where they hang the trees upside down, that always looks wrong to me. I don't know if you've seen that. I guess they're trying to make more, you know, shopping area and so forth. They're starting hanging the trees from the ceiling. It just looks wrong, but it doesn't look beautiful to me at all. Yes.
John Muir thought that the sequoia tree was so beautiful that he wanted to become part of it.
Okay.
So he boiled the bark of the sequoia tree to drink it so he could become sequoia-esque.
Okay. Well, John Muir had some strange ideas. But he was raised in a Christian home. And he was, memorized a lot of scripture. And it's interesting how people react to being raised in Christian homes, and then they turn away from the gospel and the strange ideas they get. You know, one of the questions somebody asked me just yesterday was about the Nephilim, you know, in Genesis, and talks about these, you know, giants, men of renown, so forth. And I think that there's a principle there. I believe personally that that's referring to, you know, men that came from mixed homes where they, you know, they had, you know, they were Sethites, you know, they were, you know, one parent was from the line of Seth and one was from the line of Cain and so forth, a mixed marriage, we would say. And they became men of renown, they became important in their culture, they were giants in their society. And we've seen that down through the ages. For example, one of my men that I admire greatly is Philip Henry Goss. Philip Henry Goss was a contemporary of Charles Darwin, and he was a man on the spot when Darwin published his Origin of the Species. And he was a godly man. He preached in the Brethren Church, and he had a son. And his son, Richard, grew up in a godly home, and yet turned against Christianity. And his son became more famous than the father. And his son was wrote a biography of his father where he excoriated him and made him and looked like some kind of monster because he practiced discipline in the home and so forth. And so people have had this bad view of Philip Henry Goss because of his famous son's biography of him. But here was a man of renown, you know, Richard Goss, who became famous in his day, came out of that background. Often we see that. We often see they get the benefits of being raised in a home where Christian principles are preached and taught, but they turn their back on it. They have that benefit, but then they become, you know, worse than they would be otherwise. And so I think there's something to that, you know, about, and I think in John Muir's case, there's another situation like that where he went off the rails because he had a Christian background and upbringing. Any other questions that you have? Well, I hope you'll think about that. If you want to write something down for this evening and give it to me, give it to the pastor, I'm happy to put that at the top of the list, or we'll take questions from the congregation as well. Yes?
I don't really have a question, but I know that the golden ratio popped in my mind. I just think the golden ratio is interesting.
Yeah. So, you know, when I talk about the beauty of ideas and the beauty of mathematics, you know, all the mathematicians in the congregation, they start smiling, you know, because they are tired of people saying, you know, I don't like math and I don't see the purpose of math and that type of thing. And people come to me, I've taught chemistry and physics for 39 years at Bob Jones University, and people come to me and said, I've always hated chemistry. And I think, well, how's that supposed to encourage me? Why would you say that? I mean, even if it was true, why would you tell me that? But people do it to me all the time. Almost every church I'm in, people say, oh, I always hated chemistry. And I mean, what if they came up to you and said, well, you know, I took Bible courses, but I always hated the Bible. I mean, okay. Yeah, when you were going door to door, right? Yeah. So, but mathematicians understand the beauty of math. And if you're not into that, you can't see it, but it's something that's real, and it's something God created, the beauty of those equations, the symmetry and the economy in those equations. Anything else? Yes. Yes.
But you walk outside in the sunlight, they fly up, and that same hummingbird's head is candy apple red, just gorgeous red.
Yes.
Glowing colors. Is that the same effect?
That's right. The same thing with the peacock feather, so that's thin film interference.
Has to do with the oils in the feathers, maybe?
No, it's the thickness of the feather itself. The thickness of the feather. It's graduated. So the thickness of the feathers are the same thickness as different wavelengths of the light. And that's what caused it. Now, I talked to a man in some church, I can't remember where I was, and he was an expert in car paint. That's what he does, car paint. And so he told me now that Rolls-Royce has come up with a iridescent car paint. And he actually applied this coating to some Rolls-Royce. It was very, very expensive. But he said it depends on the angle you look at the car, what color it is. And so he anticipates it's going to cause all sorts of problems for accident reports. You know, what color was that car? Well, it was brown. No, it was red. No, it was green. You know, depending on the angle, everybody was looking at it. And so he said that they're working on dropping the price so we can all have iridescent paint on our cars as well. So, yes. I'm not, that's a new concept to me. I've never seen an albino peacock.
Oh, yes, they're just totally white birds.
Okay.
The shape of the feather is the same, but they're just, to our eyes, they look white.
Okay. So the thickness of the feather must be different than for a normal peacock. It must not be the correct, you know, size.
Okay.
Because it has to be just the right thickness in order to absorb the right wavelength. So if it was too thick, then you wouldn't get that effect of absorbing the light. So they're probably thicker than normal peacock feathers.
What would happen if they were
Right. Yeah. That's interesting. But the feather itself doesn't have color. It's that, it's that way the light strikes the, you know, the filaments there that causes the color. Okay, well, yes. Yep.
Where you have a platform with papers on it rocking back and forth.
Yes.
But the pin might be going back and forth and also the circle at the same time.
Yes.
And so these very intricate patterns are produced.
That's right, because they're produced by symmetrical, you know, movement, you know, a sine wave or whatever. So, you know, so that's appealing to us. And so we, of course, are made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, we understand beauty in the same way that God does. And there is that aspect of symmetry involved in the idea of beauty. Okay, well, I think we're out of time. Is this normal?
You can just miss up to a quarter.
A quarter till. Okay, yes. Right.
That color. But it turns out, if you look at it really close, it'd be like a roof where you have all the shingles. There's little, I don't know what you call them, but there's little things that look like little shingles all lined up in a row. And each of those things have lines on them. And
that's right.
And on the distance between the lines, what color you see.
So that's different. That's different.
It's different. It's the way it goes in and the light hits it.
That's right.
It's
called diffraction. That's diffraction. Okay.
No, but I thought it was very interesting. I always thought it was just that color.
Yeah.
Pigment, where it's not, it depends on the...
That's right. So you get the iridescence as well.
Yeah, and it's amazing how all that just put together by all bubbles up like this, inside of a cocoon or whatever, and it stretches its wings out and it has this pattern on it, you know?
Yes.
Like, how's that supposed to evolve?
Talk about something going from ugly caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly.
Yeah.
So there's three ways that you get the colors. You can get them from thin film interference, like we talked about, from diffraction, or from refraction. So, you know, like a prism does. So that's three different ways that you can get different colored light from white light. Those three different. So that's diffractions. That's a good example. Yeah. Yes. Yes. You know, why do we appreciate beauty? I mean, why do we even have eyes that can see that beauty? I mean, we just see a very narrow part of the electromagnetic spectrum, you know, the red to the blue, okay? You know, but what if our eyes were tuned in the x-rays or into the microwaves or, you know, but God has allowed us to see this beauty. And he didn't have to do that. Everything could be black and white, like it was when I was born. Okay, I've looked at pictures from when I was born in the 1950s. Everything was black and white, so it could have been like that. Yes? Thin film interference. Yes, I hope so. I was trying... That's right, because of that's iridescence. So you can put that down to iridescence. There's that idea of the color being different depending on which way you look at it. Okay. There's also polarization going on too. The light is polarized, which is part of this iridescence that we see. So it depends on the angle at which the sun hits it and how it reflects off. So sometimes we wear polarizing glasses, you know, to cut down on the glare when we drive and so forth. So, yeah, we could make this into a whole optics course. This could be optics, you know, 101 here.
So,
yeah, I think that's probably true. you know, we have rods and cones in our eyes, and they're attached to our brains and so forth. And so it's probably true that we all see color a little differently. In other words, the same frequency of light, you know, we may interpret as different shades of red or whatever. So that may account for, you know, why your husband wears the clothes that he does, okay? My wife thinks that that's probably true. Why, you know, something that looks nice to me doesn't look nice to her. So we have this sort of idiosyncratic, you know, personalized idea of color and so forth. But it's not personalized in the sense that there are things we can all agree on or are beautiful, especially the, you know, the way God has constructed nature and the color palette he used when he made the beauty of nature. So I think as a scientist, I think that I should be able to have a greater appreciation, you know, because I understand a little bit more about how that effect was produced. You know, people say, well, you know, scientists are not artistic, but I think that's wrong. I think scientists can be very artistic and very creative, you know, and I think we can see things maybe that other people can't see. So I'm going to exalt my station here, okay, as a scientist. Okay, well, I've enjoyed talking with you, and I hope we can have some more discussions this evening and, of course, all through the day.